morning is from Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, and in this particular chapter, there is a quote from, or rather, this chapter is quoted in the verse that we'll be looking at in Ephesians today. So, Zechariah chapter 8, here is the word of God. Listen as I read to you from His holy word. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. Will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For behold, before these days there were no wages for man nor hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men everywhere against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgments in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And we'll ask God to bless the reading of His holy word to us this morning. So it's a privilege to be able to hear and receive the word of the living God. And we'll just make a couple of comments about this passage. You notice that several times it talks about truth being done in this passage, or God bringing truth to His people. And of course, Israel had strayed from the truth, and they had been brought captive to, brought into exile by other nations, and God was saying He was going to restore them, and He was going to restore truth to them, and when He did, that the nations would come. Well, that's what happened, of course, when the Lord Jesus came in particular, and the gospel of truth was brought forth. And though it didn't reach many in Israel, it reached the true Israel of God. And then the word of God went forth to the nations, and you had the 10 men of the nations of different languages taking hold of the sleeve of one Jew and saying, take us to the house of the Lord. They wanted to receive the truth. So we rejoice as those other nations that God brought His Son and His truth to Israel, to Jerusalem, and now that word of truth has gone out into all the world so that we might be God's people. Now, Paul takes a quote from this passage that is given to the people of Jerusalem and the text that we're looking at today in Ephesians and applies it to God's people in Ephesus, Gentiles, some of those ones from the nations who had come to worship the true God. So let's turn over then to our New Testament scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Very short New Testament reading this morning. We're only going to look at one verse. Ephesians 4:25. This is the portion I'll be preaching from as well. Here is the word of our living God. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Last week I showed you in particular how coming to Christ changes your whole life from the very roots of you, so that you live in an entirely different way. It gets out into your walk. It changes you from the inside, but it affects the way you conduct yourself in this world. So that rather than walking in the futility of your mind, as the nations do, who don't have any principle to direct them, who don't have truth, you now walk in truth if you are in Jesus Christ. You have put off the old man and have put on the new man that is being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You are being created in true righteousness and holiness through Jesus Christ. Your whole direction changes at conversion. You must understand that what we are taught in verse 25 today, that this change at 25 and following, really, what we're taught in this section is that this change is not just in the abstract. It affects you in very tangible ways, very concrete ways. There is a replacement of that old way that grows corrupt with this new way that is like Christ. If you look in the verses that are coming up, verse 25 would tell you to put off lying and put on truth-telling. Verse 26, to put off sinful anger, to put on that spirit of reconciliation, where you try to reconcile with those rather than being bitter toward them or bursting out in anger toward them. Verse 28, you put off theft and you put on hard work and generosity. Verse 29, you put off rotten words and you put on words that edify. Verse 31, you put off hatred and you put on love. It's not, you see, that you just quit doing the work of the wrong when you change, but it's that you replace it with what is right. You haven't really changed in the way that God wants you to change until not only the old is shed, but the new that is the opposite of that has come. In other words, if you just stop speaking, then you haven't done what God has called you to do. He doesn't just say, stop speaking, don't tell any more lies, just keep your mouth closed all the time. No, He says, stop telling lies, start telling the truth. And you aren't really a truth teller as God calls you to be until you have both put off the lying and started telling the truth. Now, I think it will do us much good to look closely at some of these specific changes. And so, as I've done several times in our study of Ephesians, I'm slowing down at this time, and we're just going to take one verse a week, or one of these points that I just brought to you. Some of them are a couple of verses long. And we'll look at these in detail from week to week. So this week we're going to look at truth-telling. And next week we'll be looking at anger and so on. Now I want to encourage you to look on these calls to change, not with eyes of despair, but with eyes of hope. Sometimes when God's law comes to us, it beats us down, doesn't it? And of course, if you're an unbeliever, that's exactly what it ought to do. It's showing you your weakness. But if you are a believer, God's law comes to you in hope, because God is at work in you. And he's going to enable you to put on these new and beautiful ways that God calls you to live in. So when you see the weakness, when you see those areas that need to change, you need to look toward hope with Jesus Christ, who is at work in you to enable you to live the new life, to walk worthy of your calling. Remember how this chapter started, chapter 4, that we would walk worthy of the calling that we have. And what is that calling? That we are called to be God's children, to live in His house, to live in the love that the Father has had with the Son and the Spirit for all eternity. We're brought into the fellowship of that love, and we are given grace to be able to love as the Lord Jesus Christ loves, to love one another as He loves us, and to live as God's true children. So this is what we're looking at. We're looking at this with hope as God's people and what He has called us to do. Putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. Paul shows here that putting away lying is something that goes along with your conversion to Jesus Christ. He seems to indicate by these words that lying is a part of every person's life who is outside of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say if you were once a liar when you were a Gentile, but he just says putting away lying. He assumes that they are all liars before their conversion. And this is indeed most certainly the case, but a person is converted, he is at the very core of his being a liar. Now don't misunderstand me. I don't mean by that everyone who is not a Christian cannot be trusted in business or cannot be relied upon to keep their promise. There are some whose word is as good as gold in their dealings with their neighbor who do not know Christ. In fact, some of them, I am ashamed to say, outshine those who name the name of Christ. In fact, a businessman that I know in South Carolina, where in the middle of the Bible, lives in the middle of the Bible Belt, told me that one of the worst things that he can ever see when he goes into another office of business that he's somebody he's going to be dealing with is to see verses pasted on the wall. He said, that's usually a sure sign that I'm going to have problems with deception with this person. Now, that's not always the case, but his point is that many times those who name the name of Christ were the very worst. They used that as a way of promoting their business rather than in sincerity. But however honest those without Christ may be, what Paul is saying here is that there is something fundamentally false about every one of them. In short, they have not believed the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. That is, assuming that they have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even if they have not heard, still, at the core of their being, there are lies and deceptions. Do you know why? Because they would not be able to live without Christ, without living in lies and deception. You can't do it. If a sinner accepts the fullness of what God's natural revelation teaches us, what we know in our conscience about ourselves and our sin, what we know about the eternal power and the divine nature of God who made everything that is, these things are made clearly known to us, and the person without Christ has to step away from the clarity of that revelation to lie about it, because to come before this holy God who is a consuming fire to all of us in the human race who are all sinners apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot bear such a God. So what do we do? In order to cope with these realities, we put on falsehood. We live in delusion. We live in lie. You simply cannot deal with a God who has appointed a day in which He will be as a consuming fire to all of those who do not have the cleansing of Jesus Christ's blood. Israel was unable, even when they had promises of God's mercy and forgiveness, they were unable to stand before God at Mount Sinai. They said, do not let God appear to us in such a full way, such a clear way anymore. We cannot live if he does this again. Even when they had the promises of forgiveness, they could not bear the revelation of the Almighty. And you see, this is the root of idolatry. All their life long, men come from the womb speaking lies. And all their life long, they ease their minds about God's judgment by pretending that God is something different than he is. You see, we make up our own gods according to what we want our God to be, what we fancy them they ought to be, what we can bear for God to be. Sometimes we even go so far in our denials as to actually say that there is no God at all. To actually dream that somehow we were self-created. That we're just here, somehow. But even if not to that extreme, all outside of Christ concoct lies about him. Either that he is a God who is totally detached and indifferent about us as individuals, who does not judge individuals, or that he is corrupt like we are and not bothered so much, therefore, by our corruption. Look at the gods of the Greeks, and they all had their own sins and their own problems and their own weaknesses. They were just bigger versions of human beings. That's not like God at all, though. That's not the God that we know through natural revelation, through scriptural revelation. But persons will say things like, I don't think that God would ever send anyone to hell. Or they say, well, I think God is in all of us, that the goodness that comes out of us is just something of God, or things like this. John Calvin commented that the human heart is an idol factory. It's continually producing idol after idol after idol. Outside of Christ, you see, you would all change the truth about God and believe a lie, because that's the only way you can cope. Secondly, as we look at this passage, you not only change the truth about God when you're outside of Christ, but you also change the truth about yourself. It's another lie. In particular, you deny the truth about your sinfulness. You do not accept the original sin that lies deep in the heart. You don't accept that until God's Spirit penetrates to your heart with the Word of God and exposes what is in the depth of your heart. We don't confess the depths of our selfishness, of our covetousness, of our ingratitude, of our hardness of heart toward God, of our wicked and perverted desires, of our malice, of our envy, of how when someone else is promoted and we're not, that we go and smile and congratulate them, but in our heart are filled with envy. Religious people who are outside of the true, genuine faith are the worst at doing this. Religious people will sometimes even take God's law and claim that they keep it. How can they do that? Well, it's deception, you see. They say, well, I never murdered anyone. I never committed adultery. But you see, they're not looking at it from God's perspective. Because if we know God is the one who gives his law, then murder is not just something that I do with a knife or with a gun. It's in my heart as well. It's that malice, that contempt, that bitterness that I show toward others when they do something that annoys me. Or the lust that we have. You see, if we really look at ourselves, there is a cesspool of sin that we find. We can't bear that apart from Jesus Christ. There are others who are arguably even more deniers of the truth, though, than these ones that I have just spoken of, who pretend that they can keep the law of God. And these are the ones who blatantly break the commandments of God and are not ashamed by that, but who say, but I am good inside. You see, they aren't even keeping the outward standard, and yet they're claiming goodness inside when there is wickedness outward. I just murdered a lot of people, but I have a good heart. You know, the mothers that come on television with their poor little son who just was a mass murderer, and they say, but he's good inside. Well, that's an even greater deception, isn't it? The only refuge, you see, that those without Christ have is a refuge of lies and deceptions. Change the truth about God, change the truth about what I am. It's only by lying that they can cope with the truth. This is so much a part of us. The Bible says we come from the womb speaking lies right from the very start. But there is a radical change in your attitude to the truth that comes about when you come to Christ. When you come to Christ, the truth that was your worst enemy, that was your nightmare, that was the thing that you didn't want to go near, the truth that you lived to avoid, the truth from which you continually sought refuge, becomes the very place of peace and refuge. Truth that once terrified you becomes your greatest comfort. The Heidelberg Catechism beautifully presents this to us in its very first question. It asks the Christian, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Consider what you have in Jesus Christ if you're a believer. You have the absolute forgiveness of all of your sins. What could make you more certain that your sins are cleansed than that the Son of God Himself, who is without any sin, who lived perfectly in fellowship with the Father, came down to this earth, took flesh for you, and suffered in your place on the cross to atone for all of your sin? What peace that truth gives. What assurance, what confidence. What could be more certain of obtaining your pardon than that the blood of the very Son of God was shed for your sins? And not only that, but when we consider that He was willing to go to such extreme lengths in order to cleanse us from the guilt of our sins so that we could stand before God as white as snow, can we not also be certain that He is going to fulfill His promise to work in those who come to Him in order to change them, to make them holy as God's children, so that they'll be able to live in that community of perfect love that we will finally be brought to in heaven when God has completed His work in us? This is the truth about Jesus Christ. You no longer need a refuge in lies, brothers and sisters. You don't need to deny the holiness of God. You have no reason to deny your sin anymore. You have a perfect Savior who guarantees complete salvation to you, and whose promises are confirmed in that God raised Him from the dead. This is the truth about Jesus Christ. Truth that once condemned you, now saves you and sets you free. Now you can see why the Scriptures refer to salvation as they do. Conversion is often referred to as simply coming to the knowledge of the truth. That's what happens when a person comes to Christ. He comes to the knowledge of truth, believing the truth, receiving the truth. Sometimes the Scriptures refer to salvation in that way. They came to believe the truth. They received the truth. In Christian conversion, God effectually calls us to come to Him by sending the Holy Spirit to us. And the Holy Spirit is the one that forces the truth upon you so that we see clearly our need of Christ. We see what we were trying to deny, what we were living in a refuge of lies. It breaks through that refuge of lies and it exposes us. The Scriptures say that the Word of God penetrates to the very marrow of our bones. And we also see when that Word comes with power, the rich provision of Christ. And then what can we do? We're constrained to believe upon this one that was given for our sins. We have no alternative. Clearly we see, like Peter did, that we have no place to go. You have the words of eternal life. That is the only thing that a spiritually awakened sinner can do, is leave his refuge of lies and find refuge in the truth that is in Jesus Christ. There's no merit in it. I mean, when you understand that you're drowning and that there's a lifeline that's thrown out to you in Jesus Christ, there's no merit in taking hold of that lifeline. There's nothing else for you to do at that point. And so it is that God brings the truth to His people. And once you've been awakened to the truth that is in Jesus, you come to delight in the God who is pure and holy. Instead of wishing that God weren't so holy, instead of wishing that He didn't have a complete lack of tolerance for sin, you're glad that God is holy. You're glad that He has no defilement and no corruption, and that He pardons sin, but He doesn't overlook sin or doesn't say that sin doesn't matter. He deals with it in His Son so that He remains perfectly holy, perfectly just, and yet He justifies all of you who believe. It's so marvelous. Truth is now your friend rather than your enemy. A Christian, therefore, is one who has turned from lies to live in the truth. He has turned, or perhaps I should say been turned, from the refuge of lies to refuge in Christ, the truth. Now, this complete change in your attitude to truth causes you to behave differently toward truth in all aspects of your life. Of course it does. If the truth has become something now that rather than avoiding that you're drawn toward, if it has become that which comforts you and that which saves you and gives you hope, then it's going to have a profound effect on how you walk, how you live in the world every day. It causes you to become one such as Paul describes in Ephesians 4:25. One is described as putting away lying and is speaking truth with your neighbor. Obviously, the more that you lay hold of the comfort that is found in the truth, then the more you see in the gospel the depth and breadth and height of Christ's love, the more you're going to learn to speak the truth. You're going to talk about it. Your new attitude toward the truth will show itself more and more in that conduct. You'll take less and less refuge in lies and more refuge in truth. Instead of making excuses, trying to justify yourself. That's how you take refuge, right? When you do something wrong, you say, and you start to make excuses. But you see, that begins to change. Because now you're not taking refuge in deception and lies, but in Christ. You become what Martin Luther called a bold sinner. Now, he didn't mean by that we sin more. But he meant that you freely admit it when you're a sin. You're not afraid to acknowledge what you are. Because you have a Savior. Instead of copying what you don't like, instead of coping with what you don't like by denying it, you cope with it now by telling the truth about it. Instead of suppressing the truth, you're found confessing the truth. And this is going to affect you, you see, right down to the very details of your life. But of course, the change is not perfected all at once. There's a turnaround in your attitude at conversion. And then that turnaround in your attitude affects a change in your behavior that is more, it's gradual. There's an instantaneous change. There's a turning around of your whole life. But then there's a progressive growth as you go on to become more like Christ in this area of living in the truth. So it says, putting away lying is a lifelong process. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians this even after they're converted. Putting away lying, let every one of you speak truth to his neighbor. You need to see that the old way of coping then is something that's deeply ingrained in you. So it doesn't just disappear all at once. Resorting to lies is something that is still kind of a natural response for the believer. I mean, we're part of a human race for which it's second nature. Paul has admonished us, even after we're converted, then to put it away, because we often resort to that old way. It's still easy for us to distort the truth about God and make him less holy and pure, and it's still easy for us to flatter ourselves. If you're a believer, you see, you're able now to confess your sins. It's still a struggle, though. Don't you find it hard when you have been, like you fathers, when you've been negligent to your children? And don't you find it hard to go and confess that to them? I mean, it's not your first thought, is it? Your first thought is, you start to make excuses. Or when you've been unrighteous in your anger toward your wife, you come and say, "Forgive me. I shouldn't have spoken to you like that." Well, why don't you do that? Because you're taking a refuge in the deception that you didn't really do anything or that it didn't really happen. Don't you want to pretend that it never happened? That's the old way. That's the way of taking a refuge in life. Paul is saying, put that away. Speak truth to your neighbor. You women and your children, same for you, isn't it? When you've done wrong, isn't it often your first reaction to make excuses, to justify yourself, to say, "Oh, not me, I wasn't gossiping, I was just sharing with someone." Or, "Not me, I was not unfriendly, the person was just really hard to talk to." Or, "I'm kind of shy," or whatever. "Not me, I wasn't wasting time, I was just doing research on the internet for 12 hours. This method of coping by telling lies is so deeply ingrained in us that we have consciously put away our lying as a way of coping that we don't like. It's something that... Well, let me illustrate this for you with some examples, how it's difficult for us to really put away this problem. Let's take Joe. Joe didn't like the truth about his all-terrain vehicle that he had. When Joe took it in for service, he was feeling a little sorry for himself at the time because his money was a little tight. And his mechanic, who has a very sharp eye, told him that there were some problems in the transmission that were going to start to show themselves pretty soon. Joe felt even more sorry for himself. He decided that he would sell his ATV. And of course, he wanted to get as much money as he could for it. He wished it didn't have a bad transmission. He didn't like that. Of course he didn't like it. He wished it wasn't so, because then he could sell it for a better price. So what do you suppose Joe did when a buyer came? He knew all about the faulty transmission, but he also knew that most people, even probably most mechanics, wouldn't be able to detect it. So Joe said nothing to the buyer about it. He said, "It's been working great up until now." That was true, wasn't it? Joe wasn't lying, was it? Was he? But he wasn't telling everything that he knew. You see, Joe ought to have told in such a situation, because it would affect the buyer and how much he was willing to pay for it. Joe knew that there was something wrong, and he should have let the buyer know. Joe was doing what? He was taking a refuge in lies. He didn't like the truth, so he changed the truth as much as it was in his power. He hid the truth, pretended that what was true was not true. Now, there are times when it is proper and right to hide the truth. A general doesn't have to tell the enemy what his next strategic plans are. But this was not one of those times. This was a neighbor that Joe was selling his ATV to. Joe needs to trust in the Lord to give him what he needs. You see, the problem here is that Joe didn't like the portion that God had given him, and he needed to repent of that. So instead of going to work a little extra or learning to budget and rejoice in having less, because that's what God had ordered for him at this time in his life, Joe turned to the old way of telling lies so that he could get out of the situation of not having as much as he wanted. He should know that his Heavenly Father only gives his children what is best. If God wants you to have less for a while, rejoice in that. If he wants you to have more for a while, rejoice in that. Your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows what is best for you. Then there's Robert. Robert did a similar thing. Robert had been looking for a new job as a machinist, and his job hunt wasn't going very well. There was this really great job that came up in a small company that had great pay and great benefits. The only problem was that Robert was afraid that he wasn't quite qualified for this position. When he went to the interview, he found himself exaggerating a little about his experience and his skills. And he started to correct himself, but then he was hesitant. He didn't want to look like a liar, look like a dishonest person, so he didn't say anything. See how easy it is to slip? Maybe you feel a little inadequate. You feel a little inferior. You know, we even do this in ordinary conversation. So you exaggerate a little bit about something that you achieved in the past or about some skill that you have. You know, the guy that was the star football player among all of his friends that tells about when he was in high school and how he was a star football player. And then you talk to people in high school and they say, oh, yeah, that guy. Yeah, I think he was the third string, whatever. But instead, you should rejoice, you see, in what God has given you in truth. God has put you in your place. You're not always going to be the best at everything. You're not always going to be at the top of everything. But rejoice in where He has placed you. Use the gifts that He has given you to serve Him where you are. Everyone can't be the top of everything, because then we would have no one to be under whoever is at the top. We all have to work in the place that God has given us and to be content with what He has chosen for us. But let me tell you what happened with Robert. He got the job. And he went to the first job that he was given with this company. It was a little bit over his head. He was unsure about a couple of procedures, but he kind of took a good guess and went ahead and did what he thought would probably work, because he didn't want to betray his lie that he didn't really know a few things that he should have known. And he was a Christian. He prayed that everything would turn out okay. And it did. He was very relieved afterward. So then they gave him a little bit more important job. It involved a piece that was worth more, a piece of equipment that was worth more money. Robert went to work, and once again he came to a point where he was a little over his head. He was not quite sure what to do. And now how could he ask, right? Then they'd know that he didn't really know what he was doing on the last job. So, you know, he's kind of stuck. So he prays again, he guesses. And the scene, and after he's finished, is turned on. And there's some terrible grinding noise. Robert's work had failed. That illustrates to you the snare that you get in when you tell lies. Because you tell one lie, and then you have to tell another one because of the first lie. Why, though, would you want to have a job that God hadn't given you? Robert wanted the job. If he had told the truth, the Lord might have given it to him anyway. They might have offered to give him a bit more training to help him to shore up on a couple of those skills. And they would have understood when he went to ask questions. But if it was not a job that God wanted him to have, why would he who is reconciled to Christ want to have that job? Do you see? Instead of loving the truth, he thought that he could get away from the truth and gain something outside of truth in telling lies. Then there was Tim. Tim was trying to ascertain a call to the ministry. He preached in a Sunday school class at his church, and everyone went on and on about how great it was. But they didn't actually think it was really all that great. They wanted to encourage Tim, though. And with all the positive feedback that he kept getting from the people in his church, Tim decided to terminate his pursuit of a career in engineering and go into the ministry. He spent 4 years in seminary under the care of a presbytery. The presbytery, except for one presbyter who is known to be kind of a difficult guy that's kind of hard to please, all spoke very highly about Tim's preaching and his progress as a student. They didn't really think what they spoke, but they didn't want to discourage this young man. Tim began to seek a call, but no church called him. He had spent 4 of the best years of his life preparing for something that he was not gifted to do because his friends didn't tell him the truth. They did not like something, just like all the others we saw. They did not like the awkward position of having to tell someone that you really don't have the gifts for what you're pursuing. So instead of trusting God with the truth, they turned to lies. These illustrations show how easy it is for us to live in a way that is quite inconsistent with our calling in Christ. We're so used to dealing with our problems by this method of deception that we are in need of Paul's exhortation here continually. We'll be in need of it for the rest of our lives. To put away lying and let everyone speak the truth to his neighbor. Something we have to keep working at. We need all the help that we can get, and Paul knows that. And so, he gives us an additional reason to put away lying. He says that we should speak truth to our neighbors because we are members of one another. Now, I call this an additional reason because we've already seen the main reason. The main reason for putting away lying and speaking the truth is because of the new life that we have in Christ. Because we're now friends of truth rather than enemies of truth. Because the truth that condemned us is now the truth that sets us free. That's the main reason for putting away lying and speaking the truth. But knowing the struggle that we have, Paul gives us more incentive with an additional reason. But what is this reason? What does he mean when he says we are members of one another? Well, he means that we're all tied together with each other as neighbors. See, God made us social creatures, covenantal beings. Our lives are bound together in societies. What one person does affects other people in his society because we're members together. We're tied together with the members of our family. If you're a member of a family and you don't do your work at home, then it affects all the other members. They're deprived of your service. If you're hard to get along with around the house, then the whole family suffers from that. In the same way, we are members in the church. Whether we look at the worldwide church or the local church, we are tied together with each other. And what one does affects the others. Likewise, we are members of a nation, fellow citizens, bound together. So that if you commit a crime, you commit a crime against all the people of that nation. It affects everyone who lives there. As Christians, then, we are, of course, supposed to love our neighbors ourselves. We are to honor the fact that God has put us together as families and churches and nations, and we are to love the other members within the society. Paul is reminding us in this place that lies are destructive to our neighbor because we are bound together. See, that's why we ought to tell the truth. How wrong it is to use the unity that God has given us in binding us together for destructive purposes. To abuse that, where you're tied together with someone to trample upon them and use that tying together, that binding together for harm instead of good. That's what tyrants do, whether it's a tyrant in the home or a tyrant in a nation. It's great wickedness. Well, how do lies bring harm to those that we're associated with, to our neighbors, to those that we're members with? Well, first of all, they do so in a very general way. When you tell lies, what are you doing? You're encouraging people to live in that deception that I described before as natural to the human race. To cope by resorting to falsehood. You see, when you're doing that, you're egging others on to do that. You're setting an example for them. You're encouraging them to continue on as we are. You're not setting an example. Lying is so much a part of us that, as we saw before, we come from the womb speaking lies. We often point out to people who try to deny that the problem of lying that nobody has to teach children to lie. You know, a child, they come forth and you don't train them to lie. They just learn it. But, you know, that's true enough. But it's also true that we do teach them to lie. And that's what Paul is getting at here. As members of one another, we are together in families and together in churches, together in nations, and children learn to lie by watching us. They see us skirting the truth and dodging the truth. Let a pastor come to the pulpit and start denying the infallibility of the Word of God. A lot of people will follow along with it. Let parents worship idols. Their children will be glad to take refuge in those idols with their parents. Let a nation decide that something as violent as aborting our own children is okay. And see how quickly the citizens of the nation will embrace that. What are we to do in these situations? You see, we are members of one another. So we're to speak truth in all of our societies for the good of the whole. Let us speak up when we hear lies being propagated. The exhortation of Paul, as I told you at the beginning, is not just that we refrain from lies, but that we speak the truth. Don't let the lie stand in your presence. The lie is an opportunity for you to bring truth into the situation. There is that general effect that we have, you see, upon our neighbors of good in telling the truth and not speaking lies. Secondly, lies are destructive to our neighbor in very personal ways. Think about the examples that I gave before. Robert was a member of this new, a member of the company that he had come to work for, this machine shop. He not only brought financial loss to the company, but he also damaged their reputation by his lie about his skills. His actions will affect the owners as well as the rest of the employees. Some of them may have to be laid off because of lost work. Robert lied in the excitement of the job interview. He acted in disregard of his neighbor when he told those lies. And then, of course, there's Joe. Joe certainly did not love his neighbor when he didn't inform him about the transmission problems that he knew about. And then there was Tim. Everyone thought they were being nice to him when they told him how great his preaching was. But in fact, they were causing harm to their neighbor by not speaking truth to their neighbor. He'll either have to go back to school now to get training in something else, or he'll just have to try to find a job with whatever skills he has. 5 years were wasted because of lies of friends. As fellow church members, they should have cared enough for Tim and for the people of God to tell the truth. Sometimes we're more worried about being nice and how we are perceived than we are about the truth. It's hard to see a parent making a lot of mistakes in their parenting, but it's even harder to go and talk to them about it. But you see, that's another situation where you need to go and talk to them about it. We're members of one another. We're to care for one another. Now let me give you an example that shows how even an unintentional lie can bring great harm to a neighbor. Mrs. Watson was stopping by to return a casserole dish to a young mother in the church whose husband was also a student of ministry. As she made her way up the sidewalk, she was shocked to hear the children screaming in terror inside the house. Laura, their mother, was screaming after them, "I'll tear your arms and legs off and roast you in the fire," she was saying. Mrs. Watson was horrified. She didn't know what to do. She hesitated on the sidewalk. Should she go to the door? Should she leave? She decided that she'd better leave. She went down the way and she got in her car and she went by to see the pastor. So it was awful. The children were screaming. They were frightened. I've never heard a mother speak like that to her children. It was so abusive. I don't know what to do. The pastor assured her that he would notify the session and that they would keep an eye on things. And she told him what had happened. The pastor told her that he would do this. And then later that week, the pastor had a little visit with Don, who was Laura's husband. And he asked him if everything was okay in the home and if things were okay with Laura and the children. And the pastor went back to the session and said he didn't seem to know anything about it. I didn't know what else to say to him. He just, everything's fine. And one of the elders went and spoke to the two families that were in his district that were attending a Bible study that Don was having. And both of the families told Don that they didn't think their schedules would allow them to be able to continue in this Bible study. It was on parenting. And Don and Lori, of course, could tell that something was wrong. They could tell that people were acting funny toward them. And the session even suggested that Don maybe take a little break from his preaching. He'd been preaching once a month in the church. And a couple of weeks later, Laura called Mrs. Watson to ask if she would be able to babysit. Mrs. Watson, after speaking to her husband, decided that it might be a good idea that maybe she could do something to help. So while she was there, it was time for the children's naps. And with a great deal of enthusiasm, little Tina began to tell Mrs. Watson about what their mother did to help them wake up from their naps. She said, she pretends that she's the big bad wolf. And she says, I'll tear your arms and legs off and roast you in the fire. And she chases us all around the house. Mrs. Watson was struck with shame. Unwittingly, she had spread a lie throughout the whole church. What should she have done? What should the pastor have told her to do? She should have gone to Laura to ask about this. Then the whole thing would have been resolved. How careful we need to be to make sure that we always speak the truth. Because we're members of one another. How much harm a lie can do. And now in closing, I want to say to you that lies can also thirdly be very destructive in that they can make us cold toward our neighbor. When you tell a lie, it puts a distance between you and your neighbor. 7-year-old Junior threw a rock through a window. When his parents asked him about it, he lied and said he didn't know how the rock got there. Instead of using God's way of repentance to deal with his problem, Junior used the refuge of a lie. After this, Junior began to be cold and sullen toward his parents. He began to struggle with being disrespectful toward them. Church became boring to him. He didn't get much out of family worship. And I'll tell you why. When you tell a lie, it divides you from those to whom you have lied. The problem is that if you are successful and they believe the lie, then they don't even know that you lied to them. They don't know that you sinned against them. So they will not be able to come to you and to call you to repentance, to make reconciliation with you, because they don't even know about it. It's all up to you. And as long as you continue that lie, then your relationship with them is never restored. Your relationship with them is broken until you repent and deal with the truth. And not only your relationship with that other person, but also your relationship with God. The Lord tells us when we come to the Lord's Supper that we're to make sure that if we've sinned against our brother, that we go to him and that we make that right. And if you haven't done that, then God is going to chasten you. He's going to deal with you. He will not supply you with the grace that you once had. You won't get much out of the Word of God. You won't get much out of family worship or church or Bible study or anything like that because you have cast yourself at a distance from God and from your neighbor by lies. And God commands us to be reconciled with one another and to live together in love to our neighbor. So you need to go to that one that you have deceived and make it right. God does this because he loves you. That's why he chastens you. That's why he tells us about this. He wants us to live as his people, as his children, loving one another in the way that he has taught us to love, in the way that Jesus Christ has come and loved us. You see, remember what I told you at the beginning. These are not things to discourage you. These are things to show you the way that God has for us to live. The truth sets you free. Let it be your delight, brothers and sisters, to live and walk in that truth. Please stand and let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that we are a people who are conceived in lies, that in sin, our mothers conceived us, everyone. We come from the womb, speaking lies, avoiding you, because we are all part of this sinful, fallen human race that apostatized in the day of Adam and Eve, that turned from you in wickedness and rebellion. And ever since then, we have been ostracized from you, and we push away the truth. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because it makes us uncomfortable to believe the truth. But we thank you, Lord, that in your great mercy, that you have sent Jesus, your Son, that he is the truth of God from heaven, and that he came down to this earth and offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. And that in him, that we can come to the truth and be set free, rather than coming to the truth as all of those will on the day of judgment without Christ to be destroyed. Father, we thank you that the truth that would have once destroyed us is now the truth that sets us free. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in the real world where you are God and we are your people, and that we would put on truth speaking, and that we would put off lies. Father, forgive us for the lies that we still tell. We know how reluctant we are to acknowledge when we have done wrong. We know how we want to pretend and justify ourselves rather than coming to Christ to be justified. Why do we do this? Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here who are living in the refuge of lies, that you would show them the way, and that they would find a refuge in Jesus Christ, a new refuge, a refuge that sets us free, not in deception, but in truth. For the refuge of lies will be exposed, but the refuge in Jesus Christ will be a refuge that will keep us safe forever and ever. We thank you, Father, for your great love that has provided it. And we pray that we would make known this truth to the people around us, that we would not be ashamed to speak it. We know that it is not a popular message today. We know that in our self-satisfied society, that the deception has spread far and wide, the refuge of the lie, that we do not need a Savior. But Father, we know that this is not true. We know that we know our hearts. We know where we're coming from. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to boldly declare the message. We pray that you would bless those missionaries who have gone around the world to proclaim it as well. We thank you for those willing hearers that are coming and finding grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would bless the remainder of our worship service, that you would encourage and refresh us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare to receive. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with your fathers. May he not leave you nor forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded your fathers. Amen.